The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied,
"Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for all the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them.
"Save yourselves from this corrupt generation."
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Thank you for reading for us this morning. If we'd had the pictures on the screen, it would have helped. But what I really want to do, I'm not going to go through every single verse line by line, you'll be pleased to know, because it's 47 verses we had read. And I'm going to look at the first 41, but again, not verse by verse. But what I would like to do is just to take it into the obvious sections that it falls into. So the first few verses, if you've got a Bible, you might want to have it open, seeing as there won't be anything on the screen. We're looking at, firstly, verses 1 to 4, which really is "the Spirit comes." I don't know whether you've ever had a moment that you can look back on that you could say changes everything, a moment that changes everything. It might be the moment when you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But there are other things as well in life, aren't there, where you could say, well, if we hadn't been here on that particular date or at that time, we wouldn't have met that person and this wouldn't have happened. For example, my daughter would not be married to her husband, Jack, if I hadn't been taking a service at Dorchester one particular Sunday. At least that's the way I like to think of it anyway. Because I was taking this service, and he and his family had just returned to the UK from Slovenia after a period living out there and working out there. And his words to me were, when we walked into the church building that morning and he saw my daughter, he said to himself, "Who is that beauty?" And it really was love at first sight. And they were married back in July after 4 years. That's a moment that changed everything. Sally and I have got a similar one, I suppose, for a particular day back in 1990, where if I hadn't been sitting in a particular chair and she hadn't, if she'd actually done what her parents wanted to do her to do that day and be somewhere else, we wouldn't possibly have met nor be here this morning. A moment that changes everything. This was a moment that changed everything, verses 1 to 4, when the Spirit came. The disciples were together. It's 50 days after Passover, after Easter. They had a sound. They heard a sound like a violent wind filling the house. There were tongues of flame that seemed to rest on each disciple present. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to speak, miraculously speak, a whole host of different languages. What does it mean? Well, this was about Jesus sending another comforter or counselor or advocate like himself as he had promised. It was being fulfilled. One to come alongside them and be with them. This would be the one who would connect them directly back to God, connect them in a unique way with each other. The Holy Spirit would be the source of power and strength that they would need to live out the teachings of Christ and fearlessly proclaim the good news of the grace of God. This was the inauguration of the church, Jesus' body on earth. And his initial coming, at least, would be characterized by miraculous signs and wonders, which would give evidence of the truth of this message that they were proclaiming. So how does that help us? Well, after this particularly unique event, which involved the Jewish disciples of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was also given in a special way to three other groups, to the people, as the people involved believed in Jesus. To the Samaritans, who were sort of half Jews and half Gentiles. To the Gentiles themselves, that's mostly people like us. And also to the followers of John the Baptist. And all of humanity was therefore visibly included and united in this outpouring of God's Spirit. And as each person down the centuries has believed and trusted in Christ for themselves, they too have received the Holy Spirit, who brings new life and then dwells within each person, gifting and equipping and strengthening and empowering and changing us. I wonder whether you've had that personal moment that changes everything in spiritual terms. I wonder whether you've had that moment where you've openly and purposely invited Christ into your life. And what about day by day? Are we letting the Holy Spirit fill us as he filled the believers that day? When the Holy Spirit comes and fills us, and we are told to be constantly filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit if we are believers, then he changes things. He changes us and he changes other people as well. So have you had a spiritual moment that changes everything? And if you have, are you letting that Holy Spirit fill you each day? It's a challenge to all of us, particularly when it's Monday morning and the weekend is over, although this week, of course, it'll be Tuesday morning, won't it, with the bank holiday. The next section we come to, we could entitle Amazement. It's verses 5 to 13. I'm in the luxury position of, I spent 20 years teaching French, and I speak French fluently enough to be able to communicate with native French speakers and not have to worry about the language at all. And I have a friend who is equally fluent in English, and we have in the past had quite the fun situation where I could just speak English and she could just speak French, and we could just have a conversation in two languages because both spoke both languages, both understood the other's replies. And you do get funny looks when you do that in public. I did do it once and it was quite amusing. So I just spoke English, she just spoke French. We could completely understand one another. There wasn't a problem. But we had to learn the language in order to get to that place. Here in verses 5 to 13, we have a scene where there are pilgrims in Jerusalem from all over the world, all over the Mediterranean at least, or the Near East. They were in Jerusalem probably for the Passover, for Pentecost, for the wheat harvest festival. And the noise of the disciples praising God in all these different languages, which they had not learned, draws an amazed crowd. They can hear the languages of their homelands being spoken by a collection of what might be termed country bumpkins from Galilee. And they don't understand how that's actually possible. They wonder whether there's any significance in what's going on. Although, obviously, as we read, some are just a bit dismissive and suggest that the disciples have been at the drink a bit too much and a bit too early in the day. What does it mean? Well, this was a day of transformation. 7 weeks previously, this group of disciples had been meeting behind closed and locked doors because they were scared they would suffer the same fate as Jesus. And even after he appeared to them, resurrected with a real physical body, many had recently gone back to fishing at the Sea of Galilee, uncertain what the future held. And then Jesus had given them the great commission to go and preach the gospel everywhere in the world, starting in Jerusalem, once they had received what he called power from on high. And here now were previously terrified believers, enthusiastically declaring the praises and wonders of God so loudly that people all around wondered what on earth was going on. He was a bunch of mostly ordinary, largely uneducated country people, unashamedly doing something incredible without requiring any special training or level of intellect. What about us? Where does that leave us? What's that got for us? Well, you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian believer changes that person. Sometimes there's a noticeable transformation. Sometimes it's a gradual process, but there's always an impact, both in the life of the Christian and in relation to the unbelievers that they live amongst. That difference will challenge others. Some may wonder, some may begin to question, think, begin to search for answers, whereas some may well ridicule and dismiss. I wonder what kind of an impact you and I are having as believers on other people. I wonder whether we are having a God-honoring impact on them or a negative impact on them. Do they see us as strange Christians or strange Christians? Depends where you put the emphasis. We might be ridiculed because we're Christians, but what we don't want to be is ridiculed just because we're strange. And sometimes that can be the problem. Is our impact God-honoring or negative? Are we open, even, as these believers were? The challenge, are we open in our faith and living? Do others even know that we are believers in him? Are we willing to testify? Sometimes it's really quite uncomfortable to do that. We're not all called to be people who stand and preach. We are all called to testify to our faith and to give an answer for the hope that we have. Are we open? Are we known as believers? Are we happy to say where we've been on a Sunday, what we've been doing? Or do we kind of cover it up a little bit and just say, well, we met with a group of people, or we went to a gathering of people, and we're not really very open about it? Here was a transformation which impacted, which honoured God, as these believers were open in their sharing of their faith. But some said they were drunk. At that point, Peter can't really take it anymore, can he? And we know what Peter was like. And I just love the fact that it's Peter that gets up here at this point as well. It is typical of Peter, but of course, this was led by God and led by the Holy Spirit at this point. And he gives the most amazing explanation and message from here. Verses 14 to 21, the explanation that Peter gives. The real life connection that I really wanted to make here was the difference between what used to be called dial-up and broadband. If you're below a certain age, you may not even know what dial-up was. It was the way that you connected to the internet in its early days, and you had to use the phone line, which also meant that nobody could be on the phone at the same time as using the computer. And as you connected, which was always a very temporary connection, there would be this terrible noise. I don't know if you remember that noise. It was a sort of something like that, at least. And it would make this noise until it had connected, and then you'd be connected to the internet, and then as soon as you'd finished, it would be cut. Whereas today, we can be on the whole time. We've got all sorts of things, Wi-Fi and so on. And the internet is permanently on. Peter stands up here in verses 14 to 21. He gives an explanation of what they can see and hear. He says, prophecy's been fulfilled. The end times are beginning. The Holy Spirit has come on all God's people to empower them to prophesy before the coming of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. What does it mean? Peter was explaining that God has made a way for the relationship between himself and people to be restored on a permanent basis, not just temporarily. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to individuals on occasions. Here we have the Holy Spirit coming on all God's people permanently. The difference between dial-up and broadband. Not just for the chosen few, for all, to all those who will turn and call out to him and receive his salvation. What about us? Well, God's made a way for us to be brought back into permanent relationship with him. He's made a way of certain escape from the coming judgment. And anyone who's prepared to come to him and call out to him in faith will be saved. I hope you have called out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter goes on to unpack his explanation a bit in verses 22 to 32. And what I had called that bit was just simply, Jesus is Messiah. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of somebody paying a debt for you. I was blessed by some friends when I was in my final year at Bible college, and we couldn't pay the fees that were required in order for me to graduate. And I'd had one of those red, you know, a bit like from the electricity companies, if you haven't paid, they send you these, at least it used to be printed in red ink, didn't it? You know, we know where you live, and we're going to get you kind of letter. From the college, it was, well, you can't graduate until you've paid your fees, which was fair enough, but I couldn't. We had no means to. And then out of the blue, some friends of ours who didn't know what the balance was went and paid what was due. An amazing gift, and the debt was settled. In this section, in verses 22 to 32, Peter explains that Jesus of Nazareth was with the people of Israel. He was shown to be genuine by the amazing things that he did among them. And he says God was in control of everything that happened, including allowing him to fall into the hands of his enemies. You and the Romans, he says, killed him by crucifixion, but he returned to life because death had no claim on him. David prophesied that the Christ, his descendant, who God had promised would occupy his throne, would be resurrected. God has raised this same Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. We've all seen him. What did it mean? Well, Peter's explaining that Jesus' life and power showed who he was, that he was the Messiah sent by God. Despite how it looked, God was in control and allowed him to be taken and brutally killed by you and the Gentiles. This man's been raised from the dead by God because he's borne the full wrath of God against human sin and paid the penalty for all sin forever. Death had no continuing claim over him, so he must be discharged. So what about us? How does that affect us? Jesus came. Jesus came as God in human flesh. He was born. He lived a life of sinless obedience to God and died as a sacrifice in our place. He took upon himself the righteous anger of a holy God who loves sinners and yet simply cannot overlook our sin because he's a God of absolute and perfect justice. Dying in our place, he paid the price that we can never pay, which should take us all eternity. And in place of our sin, we receive the gift of his righteousness. We're pardoned, we're declared righteous because he's been punished in our place. He rose again from the dead because he paid it all in full. And there is nothing left to pay. And for those who will come and acknowledge Jesus as risen Lord and Savior, accepting his death as being for them, there is now nothing left to fear. Christ is risen, it says. Alleluia. Peter explains, Jesus is not only Messiah, Jesus is King, verses 33 to 36. I don't know whether you've ever had the privilege of meeting the Queen. I haven't. I'm not worthy enough. A friend of ours recently received an invitation to one of those garden parties, and I think the temptation when you receive one of those must be to think, oh, this is great, I'm going to properly meet the Queen. But actually, I think there are about 2,000 people in her back garden, and it's not quite that intimate. But if you do actually have to meet the Queen, the officials kind of guide you a little bit through the protocol required. You have to make sure that you behave in the right way, that you speak appropriately, that you make sure you bow or you curtsy, and it's quite formalised. But you would prepare in advance, at least I hope you would, I think I would. I'd want to make the right impression on the Queen, because it would be probably the only time in your life you'd likely meet her. Here Peter says, Jesus is now seated on the throne of God in heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit in his place to be with people permanently, to guide, empower and comfort. This is the explanation, he says. This is what you can see. This is what's going on. David talked about Jesus not remaining in the grave, but receiving honor and glory at God's right hand. And at that place, he waits to see his enemies crushed beneath his feet. Peter says, don't make any mistake. Let's be totally clear about this. I'm telling you, all of you as a nation, Jesus is both God and Messiah, and you crucified him. What does it mean? Well, he was basically explaining that Jesus is king. There is no other. There is no higher authority. The risen Christ is victorious, and he will reign over everything in perfect holiness and justice. What about for us? Well, Jesus is alive today. I was talking to some children at school the other day, one of the schools that I go to the other day, and often what happens, a bit like with Christmas, we do the celebrations and we put it to bed, as it were. We put it away with the decorations, and Easter can be the same. We can almost forget that this was not just an event. This is an ongoing reality, that Jesus really is alive today, and as we're thinking this morning, now dwells, lives with his people by his Holy Spirit. He's alive today. He's also the center of the glory and worship of heaven, and he's in charge of everything. And one day, every knee will bow beneath his kingship and his authority. You and I, all of us, had our part in his crucifixion. We're all sinners. We will all come under his judgment. We need to recognize for ourselves that the lowly Jesus of Bethlehem is the exalted Lord and God of the universe, to whom all praise and honor and worship is due. We need to bow our knees willingly now while we have the opportunity and give him thanks for what he did on the cross. Jesus is King. As we near the end of the passage that we have this morning, we have in verses 37 to 39 an application that Peter makes of all this stuff. He's given this explanation. He said, this is what's going on. This is what it means. And then he applies it to them. The other day I was driving down a main road, and a large van was doing a U-turn in a quite an inappropriate way on a main road, with lorries coming one way and lots of cars coming the other way. And I was thinking to myself, if I were the driver of that van, I would have been feeling extremely embarrassed at that point. I hate doing U-turns, or, you know, turns in the road, because you're always looking, thinking, I'm going to hold somebody up. I even got hooted in Ottery this morning, just because I paused on that sharp left before you... I took the wrong turn anyway, but I hate holding people up. What have you ever had to make a U-turn in, not only driving, but in your life? Peter's encouraging the people here in this passage to make a U-turn. It says that they are really convicted of their national wrongness. They say, what must we do? Peter says, you've got to have a change of mind and heart and attitude. You've got to switch your allegiances and acknowledge that you've gone the wrong way. And if you do, you'll be forgiven for your sins. You'll receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. He'll take up residence with you, directing and changing and enabling and empowering and comforting. And each of you must individually be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ as an open identification with him, with all he said and did, with his death, his burial, his resurrection, openly acknowledging his lordship, his messiahship. And that invitation, says Peter, is for anyone who wants it. Everyone is welcome. God is going to call a people to himself from far and near. Well, Peter's saying everybody, therefore, needs what Christ has done. The provision he made is available to all based on personal faith in him. But that faith must be acknowledged openly. Where does that leave us? Well, we have to make a U-turn. We have to take ourselves off the throne of our hearts and lives and acknowledge Jesus and allow him to take his place, acknowledging him for who he is and who he claimed to be, accepting what God says about him, about you, about me, and about his Son. And if we are going to believe in him, if we're going to trust in him, receive him, then we need to publicly confess him. We need to be baptized, make an outward demonstration of that inner spiritual reality. The last two verses that I want to look at this morning are verses 40 to 41. I know time is going, but this is the last bit. Peter appeals, and he asks them to take on board what is being explained in the situation that they can see. When we held our daughter's wedding last year, we sent out wedding invitations. We expected replies to those invitations. Fine if people couldn't come. But, you know, the one thing you do not do is just to ignore the invitation. It's really rude, isn't it? There were actually a few people who didn't bother to reply, which I'm a bit old-fashioned when it comes to things like that, but I find that really quite offensive, actually, that you would do that. It's fine if you can't come, but at least say so. Peter warns the people here of the consequences of not responding to his message. He wants them to heed it, take notice. Save yourselves, he says. Respond to this message. Don't just ignore it. What did he mean? Well, he was saying that an individual response is required to what God has done in Christ for all humanity. And a choice has to be made in relation to these things. A public confession needs to be made. Where does that leave us with all of this? Well, I wonder what your response is to what God has done for you in Christ. Have you chosen what he says, to accept what he says about himself, your sinfulness, his love for you, his provision of Jesus as Saviour, and have you personally welcomed into your life and confessed him as Lord and Saviour? It's a challenge for us all. But, you know, if we're willing to come that way, to acknowledge that of ourselves we have nothing to impress God with, that he's done it all at the cross, he's raised his son back to life, if we're willing to come that way, he promises to restore that relationship, to give us his Spirit, and to be with us, to empower us, to strengthen us, with us knowing him and him knowing us on a daily basis. That is far greater than anything anyone previously in the Old Testament scriptures had ever experienced. The important thing is that we shouldn't ignore what he's done for us. Let's pray together.